Good morning. It's good to be back with you guys. I just want to say before we get into the sermon that your liturgy, your order of worship is incredibly refreshing and encouraging to my heart and to my soul. It matches my sermon perfectly, actually. And so I appreciate you guys in that. And may God be glorified and our hearts be edified through this on the Lord's Day. It's interesting that Brother Nolan brought up a quote from Dr. Waldron. I am currently engaged in a theological discussion with him via email, and he just responded to me yesterday. I think I need to respond back. And so that was nice. I love Dr. Waldron. I go to his seminary. I think Nolan also goes to his seminary. I encourage anybody who is interested in classes, please go to CBTS. So that's they haven't asked me to do that, but second to none. Theologically. All right, so this morning, our text is about the absolute goodness of God. And so if you have your word, please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10 and stand with me as we read God's word. And I'll read from verses 17 through 22 for context. But we'll primarily be dealing with verse 18 on the absolute goodness of God. So please follow along as I read. Verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, that is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is the word of our good God, and it's worthy of full acceptance. And it's meant to be a means of grace for his people, to nourish us in our faith for good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your common goodness, and your special goodness to us, your people. And God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts through the preaching of the word, glorify your name, and make much of yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
There are an array of riches in this text, in the text that I just read, but I only want to pull out three points specifically from verse 18. And so this morning we will see three points. We will see the goodness of God, the absolute goodness of God. What does it mean? Or what does Jesus mean when he says no one is good but God? Secondly, we'll see the bad news of God's goodness for sinners. Because God is good, this is bad news for bad people. And we'll see that. And then third and finally, we'll look at the good news of God's goodness for sinners. Before we get into the points, we need to do two things first. So bear with me as we do. We kind of set the stage, build a foundation for what we're going to do in our points. First, we need to look at some context here. I'm going to pull out some contextual elements of this text about what's been called the rich young ruler. And then secondly, we need to look at two competing doctrines within Calvinism today about theism. There are two mainline disagreements on theism amongst men you may know and respect. And so we'll get into that. But let's look at some context first. Verse 22 teaches us that this man was a man of great possession. It says he was sorrowful when Christ told him to sell all of his possessions because he had great possessions. He was most likely a man of high stature and of some repute in this region. You know, it was taught in ancient Israel that wealth and affluence were signs of favor with God. So if you had wealth and you had affluence, you had money, then God was favorable towards you. He was causing his face to shine upon you. And so therefore it was taught that those who had great possessions were the most likely candidates for heaven. So if you had great possessions, then in the eyes of man, you were the best candidate for heaven. And so this rich man coming to see Jesus probably thought that he was just a few steps away from heaven. And it's probably why his question was, what can I do? What else do I need to do? I have great possessions. God has been favorable to me. What do I need to do to add to this so I can get all the way there? And so he shows great reverence and appreciation for Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that he knelt before Christ. And we don't know this because the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but this man was probably very serious about religion. And why do I say that? Because when you look at the text, it says, when he says to Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, he begins to rattle off the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, honor your mother and your father. And this man's response was, well, I've done that. From my youth, I've done that. So this man was taught the law of God. He knew the law from his youth, in fact. And so he was probably very serious about religion, because he professed to have kept the Ten Commandments from his youth. And because of that truth, he was most likely a Jew. He knew God's law. He knew the Torah. And so he was most likely a Jew. And since he had great affluence, maybe he was a royal of some sort. He could have been trained because of his money. He could have been trained in Jewish religious studies of some sort. We don't know that, but we could guess. It could be that. History doesn't tell us explicitly. So what we do know is that this man was not a Pharisee like the ones that Jesus sparred with in his day. He wasn't like that. How do we know that? Because he knelt before Jesus. What do we know about the Pharisees? They hated Jesus. This man shows reverence for Jesus and respected him as a religious teacher. So he was probably serious about religion. He was serious about God's law because he thought he had kept it from his youth. He knew it. This man was so zealous for God's law that some have speculated that this is Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he had zeal for God's law, the zeal of a Pharisee. But there is no evidence in this text or in any of the writings of Paul that this is in fact his encounter with Christ. So what we can draw contextually from this text is that this man was rich and affluent, who was most likely very serious about religion, and now he's come to the Son of God to engage him. And he asked him the most important question in all of his existence. How is a man to be made right with God? How can I inherit eternal life? That's the most important question. There's no more important question than that. How can I be made right with God? In fact, that's what makes Christianity unique. Because every other mainline religion answers this question exactly how this rich man thought. What can I do to add to my, what can my works do to add to gain me eternal life? But Christianity is unique because the answer is always nothing. And it baffles people in other religions. And so that's some context for us. Next, let's get into this idea of theism. I said that there is a debate within Calvinism today, these two competing debates of theism. When we look at God's goodness, we need to know that this is one of his ethical attributes. And so we need to understand the nature of God. That's what theism teaches. The nature of God. What is God like? What are we to believe about God? And one of these ideas is what's called classical Christian theism. And the other is what's called mutualistic theism, or theistic mutualism. And so classical Christian theism teaches that God does not gain or acquire anything from outside of himself. There's nothing that causes God to be, and there's nothing that adds to God or creates a process within God. He is independently and perfectly God. And this is the position that's been historically held by most of Christianity since Augustine, and really before. This is the position held by men like John Calvin and John Owen, and to a degree, Martin Luther. This is also the position that's found expressly in all the Reformed confessions, all of them, including the Westminster and the 1689, classical Christian theism. Nothing causes God to be. And this is the position that I hold to. Theistic mutualism teaches that God and humanity are in some sort of a relational exchange which causes both parties to change, or it creates a process of change in one another through our relationship with each other. So just like if I go and shake your hand, I've caused you to respond to me. What they say is when we go and we worship God or we sin against God, it causes a change in God. And now God responds and changes something about himself. It creates a process. And what they're trying to do is make God more relatable by saying that we can somehow affect change within him. But what they end up doing, inadvertently, some of these men are good men, I believe, relatively speaking. But what they end up doing is they undermine the essential attributes and elements of God, which separates him from creation. Think about these three attributes of God. They undermine God's immutability, which teaches that God never changes and can never be altered in any way by anything in creation. He is the first cause of all things. They undermine his aseity, which teaches that God is absolute in all of his perfections, his decrees, and his works. There's nothing that can be added to him because he is complete. He is perfect. He is absolute. And what can you add to perfect? Nothing. They also undermine his divine simplicity, which teaches that God is without parts in respect to his essence, his being, and what he does, his works or his attributes. Divine simplicity teaches that there is no separation of God's essential attributes from his essence or his nature. And so that's classical Christian theism. Nothing causes God to change. And so with this background and with this context and this quick exposition of theism, let's get into our 3 points. My first point is the goodness of God. You know, growing up in the South, I never really went to church. My mom was from New York. She didn't make us go to church. But every now and then, my grandmother would come and get all of the cousins, all my siblings and all of my cousins. And she would take us to this little Methodist, this AME Zion church. And every time, I still remember this, the only thing I remember from it, every time the preacher would come up and he would scan the congregation, kind of like I'm looking at you guys now. And he would say, God is good. And he would wait, we would pause and wait for the congregation to respond. And they did it every time, all the time. And then he would scan them again, and his response to their response was, and all the time. And I'm sure you guys know what the next response is going to be. And they would respond with a right and good confession. God is good. That's a good and true confession that every Christian should know. But what I got from this group, and because I knew most of them, and the preacher, they didn't really understand what that confession meant. The weight of what it means for God to be good. And that's what we see here in our text. This rich young ruler did not understand the weight of what it meant for God to be good. How do we know that? Because he is vying for inheritance by way of works. He didn't understand. He didn't get it. He refers to, even though he seems zealous for religion, and even he has respect for Jesus, he proves to misunderstand the true gospel message of Christ because he missed Jesus himself. He goes to Christ and he refers to him as a good teacher. Just a good teacher. And that's not wrong, really, is it, when you think about it? Jesus calls himself a good shepherd in John 10. What is a shepherd? He instructs his sheep. He teaches. Christ himself has affirmed, I am a good teacher. That's not wrong for him to say good teacher. That's not a bad thing. It's actually true. It's a true confession. But the problem is he missed who Christ really was because he asked the one who gives life, how can I earn it? And with all of his possessions, he missed that Christ was all that he needed. And with all of his religious zeal and his zeal for religious and eternal serenity, he missed the one who could give it. He missed Christ. Because he referred to him and he regarded him as only a respected religious teacher and not as the eternal Son of God, he missed Christ. And we do this, don't we? Often. I do this. The lost certainly do this. We miss Jesus every day in our lives. In the busyness of our lives, we miss him. When we get sinfully angry with our children or our spouses or those in church and fellowship with us, we miss Christ. We miss the glory and the goodness and the grace and the love of Jesus. When we're impatient, when we won't repent of our sins, when we tarry in our sins, when we know the goodness of God and we've tasted Christ, we miss him. We miss the importance of his sacrifice. Just like this rich man. And let this be a warning to us, brothers and sisters. Jesus is not just a religious teacher. We can say that. We can confess it. But our actions prove that we believe it. Let us not miss Christ. Jesus is not a part of our religion, brothers and sisters. He is our religion. And if we miss Christ, then we've missed the whole thing. Which is why the conversation continues. I mean, think about what's happening here in this text. When he goes to Christ, it should have been, what can you do for me? But he asked what he could do to add. And Christ tells him, God is good. He didn't get it. So what did Christ continue to do in this text? He says, well, what about the law? Keep the Ten Commandments. He still didn't get it. He missed it. How do we know? Because he says, well, I've done all of that. And Jesus leaves out the tenth commandment. He never says, don't covet, because he's going to show it through this teaching method. He says, OK, since you think that you kept the law, go sell everything that you have, rich man. Go sell all your possessions. Then you can have eternal life. Now, Christ is not tempting this man to provoke him to think that he could teach eternal life. He wanted to prove the condition of his heart. And so the Bible says this man went away with sorrow because he had great confessions. He was a coveter, which proves he breaks all 10 commandments. And so he went away with all of his religious zeal. He went away because he missed Christ. But Jesus says to this man in verse 18 that no one is good but God. So Jesus is not here saying, like the Arians of old have claimed, that God, that he's not saying that God the Father is somehow of higher quality of deity than him. But rather he's trying to challenge the heart of this rich man who failed to see that he was engaging with God in the flesh by only attributing to him the label of good teacher and attempting to obtain eternal life by his own deeds. But now we get into the heart. What does Jesus mean when he says that no one is good but God? Herman Bobbing says that the goodness of God deserves first place among all of God's ethical attributes. God's goodness can be defined simply as God's necessary actions to do what is favorable in all that he is and all that he does. Whatever is upright, whatever is truly excellent, whatever is beautiful, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, is a reflection of God's goodness. And so in keeping with what I've said about classical Christian theism, when Christ says that no one is good but God, he is teaching that while everything in creation possesses an element of goodness, it can only be said about God that he is actually good. Does that make sense? We possess goodness. Flowers are good to smell. Anything in creation, stars are good to look at. The sun provides heat, which is good, and light. But none of those things can be said to be good. They just possess goodness, because they are not God. Like I said, what divine simplicity. God's excellence is not separated from his attributes or his works. To say that God is good is to say that God is God. Does that make sense? That's what it's teaching. That's what Christ is teaching here. Stephen Charnock says that God is not first God and then afterwards good, but he is good as he is God. His essence or his being is one and the same, and it is formally and equally God and good. So for God to be God and for God to be good is the same thing. And what this means, as Charnock further explains, is that God's goodness is not a habit added to his essence, but it is his essence itself. So when we do good, it's habitual. It's a habit added to us to do something. God can only do good because he is good. In everything that he does good. Even the non-elect. Think about that. There are people on earth who are not elect. We don't know who they are. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. We don't know. There's no big E on anyone's shirt. But God knows. And yet he still does good to them. How do we know that? Because they're not burning in hell right now. That's a manifestation of God's goodness. And because nothing, including God, calls him to be, it means that he himself must be the first cause of all things that are good. And since he is eternally and essentially good, he therefore is the cause of all goodness reflected in creation. So when Jesus says that to this rich young man that no one is good but God, he means this in an absolute, independent, and free sense. God is the only true free being in existence. And so no one can rightly ever be said to be God, to be good. But they can only be said to possess goodness, the goodness given to them freely by God. Job 35:7, when speaking of to the unchangeable nature of God, says, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? But what does he receive from your hand? Nothing." Men cannot cause themselves to be good. And think about this. Think about Adam in his pre-fallen state. The Bible says, does never say that Adam is good. He's only said to be created good. And so in the covenant of works, think about that. When God sets the parameters of the covenant of works, don't eat of this tree and you'll get eternal life. Do this and live. Even Adam, in a pre-fallen state, was not said to be good. He could not actually merit the goodness of God, even in a pre-fallen state, let alone sinful men. Adam's works were never of equal value with the promised glory of God in the covenant of works, ever. Even if he had completed his task, he would never have been said to truly, in an absolute sense, merit the blessing given to him. It was a proclamation and an expression of God's goodness to even promise him heaven, even in a pre-fallen state. And so Christ is not saying to this rich young man, because he's a sinner, he is that, and he's not good because of that. He's not saying to him that because you're a sinner, you're not good, or you can't earn eternal life. He's saying because you're not God, you cannot earn eternal life. It has always been true that God's goodness far exceeds anything that we can do before or after the fall. And so biblically and logically, we can then conclude that if God is good in an absolute sense and the only one said to be good, then he must deal with what has happened in the fall of man and the fall of creation, really. He must deal with evil if he is good. And that's my second point. The bad news of God's goodness for sinners. Paul Washer, a man who I consider to be a great evangelist and a great preacher of God's gospel and a lover of souls, said that he was preaching one time overseas to, I think, an agnostic group of people. And he said to them, and all these people were resistant to the gospel. They were all, I think, unbelievers. And Paul Washer stood before them. He said to them, "I'm going to tell you the most terrifying thing I can tell a man, a woman, or a child." And at this point, the crowd is on the edge of their seats and they're anticipating, what is this? What is the most terrifying thing you can tell a man, woman, or child? And I'm looking at the computer screen on the edge of my seat. This was before I became a Calvinist, so I didn't understand total depravity. I'm thinking, like, what is that? What is the most terrifying thing you can tell someone? And he paused and he said, God is good. And the crowd was shocked. They knew he was a religious man trying to teach them about God, and they're shocked. And then he said, and I'm shocked, frankly. I'm like, why is that terrifying? I grew up in, in the Methodist church, where they're like, God is good all the time. Why is that terrifying? And he said, finally, one bold soul got the courage to speak up and say, well, what's the problem with that? And Washer responds and he says, because you're not good. Now, what does a good God do with you? What a great question. And one that we must ponder and come to a conclusion from the Bible with. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And this sin, brothers and sisters, recreated the good nature of Adam, how he was created good, and all of those that he covenantally represented, all of his posterity. It changed our nations from good to evil. Where we once had the ability to do good before salvation in Christ, we can only now do evil if you don't have faith in Jesus. And so not only are we not good by virtue of being creaturely and not God, but because of the fall of Adam, we no longer possess the inherent goodness given at creation. And so therefore, God must deal with this problem. The goodness of God compels him to reprimand all that rebels from reflecting his goodness in the way in which he created it for. It's actually God's goodness that encourages his justice and his just judgment. And so when you think, has an unbeliever or even a Christian ever asked you, if God is God, then how can he allow all of these bad things to happen in the world? Well, it's because he's good. That would confuse a lot of people. It's because he's good. And I'll get into what that means a little bit later. But Romans 3:12 says, no one does good, not even one. This is the condition of man. So not only can we not do good because we're not good, but we only can do evil. There's no mixed bag. We only do what is evil in the sight of God. And brothers and sisters, this truth, thought properly, should cause every mouth to shut with reverence, because God is unabated. Let me be clear. There is nothing that can stop God from executing justice according to his goodness. He's unstoppable. And even for Christians, this should add an element of fear and reverence and appreciation that he in his sovereignty has chosen us to glory and dwell and enjoy his goodness forever. Who can stop him? This isn't, as some I've heard a sermon with some imagine, this idea, this concept of God, like I just explained, God is some kind of boogeyman intruding on the peace, the peaceful lives of someone trying to steal and murder and do harm to them. That's not the case biblically. The reality is that we're the boogeyman. We're the ones that are murdering and stealing and lying and coveting. And it is God who is good. He is the good judge. God is the just judge, ready to execute perfect and good justice for our crimes against him. And so this is a good time to ask. I don't know you all well. I don't know if any of you are unbelievers by profession or you have a false profession of Christianity. And so I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know God in his goodness? Because it is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you choose to remain in your sin and you will not repent according to God's goodness and his requirement of believing the gospel, then it will not be good for you in the day of judgment. God's goodness is not an asset for you if you fail to repent eternally. And so, do you know the Lord? Have you tasted and seen that he is good? Because his goodness demands that he corrects all that is not good. and his goodness demands repentance and faith from all who would come to him. I said earlier that how would you answer the question to an unbeliever or even a Christian who comes to you and say, well, if God is God, then how can he allow all of these bad things to happen in the world? And I encourage you to respond by saying, well, because he's good. He's a good God. Do not mistake his patience with absence. What he's doing is he's showing, he's executing forbearance, Romans 3 tells us. Jesus is here in our text, systematically showing this rich man that his good works cannot sustain him all the way to heaven because he lacks the necessary goodness required to possess eternal life. He valued worldly riches against or more than the sweetness of knowing Jesus. And so I ask you guys again, do you know Christ? Do you know that he is good? Because it will be his goodness that executes his judgment according to his wisdom and righteous standard. Listen to Paul show this dichotomy of how he used to view the world and how he valued worldly things to now becoming a Christian. This is the natural response of regeneration. Philippians 3, 4 through 9 says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God's goodness is an asset for those who are of the household of faith, because we've laid hold of Christ. And Christ's essential and necessary goodness stands in our place when we are to be judged by God. Which is what this rich man missed. And that leads me to my third and final point, the good news of God for sinners. Just as God's goodness is bad news towards sinners who will not repent, it is also good news for those who do. We all have different testimonies for different times of our lives, and that even itself is a testimony to God's goodness, that he doesn't give us what we deserve immediately. And when Adam sinned in the garden, God, according to his goodness, was freely able to thrust him into the furnace of hell and redo creation. But instead, what did he do? He decided to renew it by way of redemption. And so let's go back to this concept of theism. Think about the mutualistic theistic position on this. If this were true, that we affect change in God, and we cause process, or we cause God to move in a way that he otherwise would not have moved, then that's terrible. It couldn't be true. Why is that? Because if God is good and eternally perfect, which they do not deny somehow, then the moment that Adam had sinned, what would have been the natural response of God according to his goodness? What would it have been? He would have blotted him out instantly. In fact, he would have had to blot him out instantly because his goodness isn't free. It's dependent upon Adam's works. And Adam's works at that point were evil. It was the first time in the creation on the earth that a blemish had come into existence. And God, being the perfect, unblemished God, would have had to eradicate it if his goodness wasn't separated from the actions of creation. And so that's why theistic, and there are many examples we can do this with in the Bible, but that's just one of why mutualistic theism couldn't actually work.
And so, praise be to God that we serve a God who is impassible, who is without passions, or who is without cause from anything else, even himself. He doesn't rely on humanity to cause change in him, but he is always the cause of change in everything that's created. Because God is free, brothers and sisters, he freely gives us mercy. Brothers and sisters, mercy is an extension of his goodness because of redemption. Because Adam sinned in the garden and God is freely good, he had the opportunity in himself to extend mercy, to express deeper aspects of his glory to his creation. He could have wiped them out, but he chose to give mercy. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's free to show mercy. And because God is free, he is also free to overlook sins, giving time for repentance. God's patience, or his forbearance, is a redemptive manifestation of his goodness. Romans 3 says that, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins." And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's God's goodness that allows him to be patient with sin. And because God is free in all that he is and all of his goodness and the dispersing of it, he can also give us grace. Have you ever thought about divine grace as an extension of God's goodness? It couldn't exist if God wasn't eternally good. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this is all good news for sinners, brothers and sisters. God is merciful, and he is kind, and he is patient with you and your sins. And he overlooks them, not eternally, but he gives you time to come to him and to repent. And so when men come before God in the judgment seat, he will look to them and he will show them his goodness. And he will show them the time that they had and they refused because of their own sin and their sinful natures to come to him and to taste and see that he was good. It will not be God as the reason as to why we do not come to him. The Bible never accuses God as the culprit of why men don't come to him. The Bible teaches that he is good. Our God bids us to come to him through Jesus. And this is the blind ignorance of the rich man in Mark 10. He misunderstood God's law because he thought he could keep it to earn life. And he misunderstood the gospel because he interpreted Jesus as something other than the giver of eternal life. J.C. Ryle says, "If we think that we can keep the law, then Christ profits us nothing." And so as I close, I want us to consider Jesus together in light of God's goodness towards sinners in the gospel. Mark Jones, a Presbyterian pastor in Canada, makes a fascinating, and I want you guys to think about this, he makes a fascinating and I believe a true assessment of God's goodness towards his people. We can talk about this after I step down, because this might, some of you may disagree, but I think it's true if you think about it. He teaches that for a time, God showed more love towards us than he did towards his son. God showed more love towards us for a time, not eternally, than he did for Jesus. That's the first assertion. And what he means is that for a time, God loved us more than he loved Christ. He showed more goodness towards us than he did towards Jesus. He showed more love and more goodness towards us than he showed towards Christ for a time. The doctrine of union with Christ teaches that the elect get everything that Jesus gets, that Jesus has obtained for us by virtue of a mystical union with him. And that's why all the promises in Christ are yes and amen. But I want you to think and even savor on the goodness of this truth. There is one promise, brothers and sisters, even though we get everything from Christ through union with him, there is one promise eternally for all of heaven that we will glory in, that we as the elect will be able to say that we got and Jesus did not get. And this is actually by virtue of Christ's works himself. This is by design. For a time on the cross, Jesus was forsaken. And eternally, we will be able to say that we were not. Amen. You understand that? That's the goodness and the sweetness of God. Amen. He, for a time, loved us more than the most precious gift that he's ever had, his son. Amen. And it was by design. What goodness, what mercy, what love. Can you think of a higher love than that? Can you think of that? Can compel our hearts, if we think about it, to run 1,000 Christian lives with zeal and passion. For a time and for eternity, we will be able to say we were not forsaken. Amen. And we will worship together because of Christ's works. Mark Jones asked the question, can we conceive of a higher love than which brings God to show more than that which brings God to show more love to us than his beloved son? He gives us the highest good in this action. And a right response to such goodness is to lay hold of Jesus by faith and to follow his good example for us. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And so walking in the prepared good works, brothers and sisters, is how we practically taste and see that God is good. This is not just a passive act when Psalms tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It requires and elicits action on our part of doing good works. God has given us the gift of his Spirit, and this great and good possession he's given us to guide and empower us to conform to the image of Christ according to his word. And so in our marriages, we must do good to our spouses. We must, even when they fall short of God's standard. Why? Because we fall short of God's glorious standard. And yet he does good towards us. In our relationship to our kids, we must be gracious and kind and slow to anger. Why? Because he, in his forbearance, was gracious and kind and slow to anger and not giving us what we deserve when we sinned against him. And because God is goodness with his patience, he covered our sins, and we must do the same for those whom we love. When we suffer, this is a tough truth. When we suffer, we must do good. Maybe some of you are even suffering now, even in your marriages, maybe your health, maybe in your job. You have a terrible boss and it's causing you to suffer. Maybe you are internally suffering and struggling with your faith. Whatever it may be, brothers and sisters, we are compelled by the love of God to do good. Maybe you're not suffering. Maybe you're the one causing the suffering. Well, you are compelled and commanded by God to repent and do good to those who you once caused suffering to. I leave you with these verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of our God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds, you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Worship God for his bountiful goodness. Honor the Father. Follow Christ. Bless the Spirit. And do good to all. Let's pray. Father, we have seen in your word that you are good. And because you are absolutely, independently, and freely good, you can only do what is good. It is impossible for you to do anything else. And you, God, who in your goodness have given us your Son and your Spirit to recreate us in that original goodness and even a higher quality of it than what you gave to Adam. You've given this to us as a free and precious gift. And so, Father, cause our hearts, I pray, to worship you and glorify you in all that we do as we go from this place to fellowship. May goodness be in our hearts, and may you be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.